Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. And I'll read in your hearing beginning at verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, as we looked at this message, as second in the messages to the seven churches, knowing that the message was geared particular at this time to the church at Smyrna, though each and every of the message is applied universally to all the churches that were then in existence and that continue to be existence even to our own day. Each one of these messages, as we noted before, has contained within the message to the churches that which is we read and do read in verse 11, a call, an admonition from the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath an ear, let him hear. We noted earlier that this of the seven, that only two of the seven do not have words of condemnation, nor words of rebuke, this letter and the letter to the church at Philadelphia. So they're not called in any sense to repent. All the other letters have a word of a call, not only of commendation, but a call to repentance of something that's taking place within the churches that ought not to be, and they are to repent of. Except, of course, the last church, the last letter, the church at Laodicea, which is the only church that does not have a word of commendation, but rather a disapproval. Now, of course, what we have seen in the first, it also applies to each one and applies to the church of any day and the church of our own day, that if the Lord so desires and if there isn't a change, a repentance, a change of mind, change of will, a turnabout, giving up a particular false doctrine or sin, and turning to Christ and turning to His Word, the threat, we don't see it in every letter, but it's implied in each letter, that the Lord will come and remove His candlestick. He'll remove the presence, His presence and His blessing from the church, that they cease, though they could continue to be a gathering, continue to be a church outwardly, they would no longer be constituted as and approved and looked at as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to that end, we spoke last time, and if you recall, I mentioned that we continue to speak to this statement that we have written here in verse 9, when the Lord says of those who call themselves Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And I pointed out last time that that same reference, very similar at least, reference is found again in the third chapter, that to the church at Philadelphia, when in verse 9, both 2:9 and 3:9. It says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, firstly, two messages ago, we looked at part and parcel of the fact that those people in the Old Testament that still regarded the Old Testament, that called themselves the Israel of God, that were Jews, were no longer considered Jews, or spiritual Jews. And we looked at a number of passages which are pretty well familiar to us all, whether it was in Romans chapter 3, or particularly out of the book of Galatians, that an outward relationship by birth or by marriage or allegiance to Abraham really didn't identify one as a spiritual Jew. It wasn't the outward appearance that mattered with God, it was the inner appearance, what was the relationship of the heart. And so that's why we see in the New Testament, particularly in Galatians, the apostle, God through the apostle, addressing the believers, Jew and Gentile, the believers in Jesus Christ, those who have been baptized, they've been born again and confessed Christ as the Israel of God. Now, a lot of people, or not a lot of people, but there are certain quarters today who attack that idea and want to call it replacement theology. And it has nothing to do with replacement. It rather has to do with fulfillment. For all these things were prophesied and taught clearly in the Old Testament, particularly as you move through the Old Testament into the Psalms and then even the last Old Testament book of the Bible. Malachi spoke of a time when true incense or prayers or worship would be given to God through the nations, through the Gentile nations, because they would be converted unto the one true and the living God through Jesus Christ. But largely, Old Testament Israel, as we read in the book of John in the first chapter, that's how we're to understand those words recorded to us in John, when it tells us about Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And of course we go on and read in that glorious verse, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, children of God, children of Abraham. Jesus spoke, and as he challenged the Jews at his time, those unbelieving Jews and the Pharisees who had put bondage upon and changed and misused, misapplied the Old Testament, how they were not really sons of Abraham, or they would do the works of Abraham. Of course, the first work would be faith. They would receive him. But rather, they were the children not of God or the children of Abraham, but children of the devil. That certainly did not sit right with those who were there present, unless, of course, they were born again and born anew and had received and were receiving Jesus as their Messiah. So last week, I wanted to just take a time and another time to look at that statement, not only regarding how and why the nation of Israel at this time, in Paul's time, and then here in 95 AD, has ceased to be the people of God, and apply it, as so many have done through the years, this phrase, the synagogue of Satan, even to Christian churches that have abandoned the faith or turned aside from the faith. And though I've approached it in a very simple way, had mentioned there were basically two things that are in the forefront. There are many other things that can be included. And the first thing that we mentioned was grace. Grace. Whether that's true of the Old Testament people who had no longer identified, Judaism no longer identified as the religion of God, but as the synagogue of Satan. No longer the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of Satan. Or whether it's to any one of the churches who gives up Christ and gives up the faith in their own day. So there's a double application. And the first theme that I dealt with was the idea of grace. And I'm using the term grace as it's applied to the message of the gospel, to the work of the gospel, to the power of the gospel, to the whole idea of salvation. Grace as an unmerited, supernatural, entire, complete gift of God. And we turn to the book of Galatians. And I'm going to turn back to the book of Galatians. We're over in Revelation, and Lord willing, we'll get back there next week. But we turn to the book of Galatians, and I'm not done with the book of Galatians. Paul writing. Now, Paul's writing to the church. Now, he's not writing to the Egyptians here. He's writing to the church. Some think it's one particular church. Other thinks it's a whole area of churches. Whether it's one or not, we don't know. We can't take that much, except it does have plural. So we would more or less take the second view. Anyhow, I would. Notice he says, "And all the brethren, grace be unto you, peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father." He goes right to the heart of the message of the Christian faith, of the redemptive work and deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible presents. It presents it in the Old Testament and looking forward to the coming of the divine Messiah who would accomplish what man could not accomplish, and that's salvation from sin. To find, how can an unholy people of sin find acceptance before God? And the fact is, they cannot unless God does it for him, very simply, very clearly. And so here he's writing to these, to the church. But particularly he's dealing with the Judaizers who come into the church. Now the Judaizers are not those who have openly and outwardly completely denied Christ in the sense they haven't said, well, he's not born of a virgin, or he's not the divine Messiah, or he didn't die on the cross, or he didn't rise again from there. They haven't said any of that, but they've come into the church with a false gospel, a false message. They have corrupted and added to the purity of grace, the purity of the gospel, to the point that it's no longer the truth. It's no longer the gospel of redemption and grace. That's the point. They've added to. And so Paul just says, and you're familiar with this, we looked at it last time, "I marvel that you are so removed from him that called you into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, I'm sure you've all studied, and we've dealt with certainly this before, and you might have read it, you might have heard it, might have dealt with your own. Principally, not exclusively, but principally, the Judaizers were insisting that those who confess Christ first become Jews, Old Testament Jews, along with their acceptance of Christ. They insisted on the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision, which, of course, in the Old Testament was ordained, prescribed, important, and essential because it was established by God. But, of course, when we come to the New Testament, that has been done away with and fulfilled, and the ordinance has changed from a circumcision to the baptism. But be that as it may, the fact is they were insisting on the absolute nature of this practice. They were turning everything upside down. They were turning sanctification and putting it in the place of justification, or before justification. And they were denying the entire and complete graciousness of salvation. Anything added to it. Back in the Old Testament, when we went from chapter to chapter and book to book, and especially when we moved from the first five books of the Bible, which emphasize this as well, but we opened up to Joshua. And one of the things that God commanded Joshua, and Joshua was to respond in the commandment to his people and those who he was a leader and captain over, was that God's people were not to turn to the right or the left. There was a way that God appoints, and that way is the only way. And the same, of course, comes in the New Testament. Clearly in the New Testament. Even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll come, as we will say, and we're familiar with the last chapter in the book of Revelation. When we hear regarding the book and the whole book that we're not to deviate, to add, or to subtract from the teaching of the book. Jesus, in some of the most familiar words that he spoke, that's recorded for us and preserved for us in the Gospel of John, declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Now, just as the Jews in the Old Testament began to give up and not understand the message of God and the gift of God was entirely gracious, and add to it the bondage of work, so that's true here in the book of Galatians and can be true in our own day regarding other churches. And when individuals or a gathering of individuals begin to do so, that is one of the bases. Then they cease to be. Israel ceased to be the congregation of God, became a synagogue of Satan. And the same is true in the New Testament. They are no longer a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's noteworthy here, one of the things that we can say, that these Paul does not make or try to make a league or a cause, a common cause, with these Judaizers. These Judaizers might have been outwardly fine people. There's nothing to say they were very wicked and licentious, and they were teaching people to ignore God or turn the word of God upside down, calling evil good and good evil. Nothing to say that. Paul could have come in and says, "Well, your message is slightly off, but let's work together in common cause, and we can do some good to the communities in which we live to spread the gospel." The gospel as you see it, gospel as I see it. Or maybe we can clean up society and have them see at least some of these principles in Old Testament and have a more just society. No, Paul does not give an inch. Doesn't give a milliliter. What comes less than an inch? I don't know. He doesn't give anything. He does not make common cause with those who don't understand or who have perverted or changed the message of the gospel or the nature of grace. What's he saying? He says if an angel from heaven, somehow you get all the authority you want to preach a different message, and it's just not it. You can't claim anything from anyone who's going to pervert that, because it's entirely separate. Judaism is not Christianity. And Judaism is opposed to Christianity today. But even some who claim to be a Christian or Christian churches, because they've given up anything regarding to the nature and the content of God's supernatural dealing with us by grace, cease to be a church, cease to be holding a message. They are another. They are different. It's not a matter of conservative Christians and liberal Christians, or old-fashioned Christians, or modern Christians, or neo-Orthodox Christians. It's not a matter of Christians and born-again Christians. We've been deceived in that idea. It's a matter of Christianity, Christians or non-Christians. It's a matter of the true religion, the true faith, or non-faith, a different message. And that's why Jesus didn't say. He didn't say that begins the second of the two reasons that I have taken up, both from Judaism, the Old Testament. They didn't recognize grace or the nature of grace, and they didn't recognize the fulfillment of Scripture in Christ. They didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and that's the second reason, even with today, that a church could no longer be a true church, it could be a synagogue of Satan, because they have neglected, they have despised, they have changed, they have perverted, they had denied an aspect of the doctrine of Christ, the person and work of Christ. Could be his deity, it could be his humanity, could be his redemptive work in some way. You all remember, I'm sure, the word that John, in his first epistle, writes to us when he reminds us in the fourth chapter, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." It's reminding us to have spiritual discernment. And then not just to judge outwardly or quickly, but let the judgment of Scripture. This is not a call for personal prejudice and personal judgment. It's a call for the judgment of God. For discernment. Spiritual discrimination. Spiritual application of the Word of God. And they said, so try the spirits, because there are many false prophets. Peter talks about the false teachers. And he just distinguishes one of them here. This is not to say that there are other problems, but he goes on. And of course it deals with the doctrine of Christ. "Hereby know we, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Now, that includes a lot of things. Includes the incarnation and the virgin birth. It concerns what Paul writes in the book of Hebrews in the second chapter, that we spent so much of, that Jesus didn't identify himself with the nature of angels, but he took upon himself like unto his brethren, then all points he could represent us. His complete humanity. But saying that, that's not a denial of his complete divinity, his deity. Or many other of the doctrines. You don't just take one scripture and pull it from its context and recognize its harmony and its completion with the others. And that's what so many people do. I'm sure you have had people come up to you and try to trip you up in some Christian truth or idea. And they maybe dwell on one particular passage. You know, they love to use the Sermon on the Mount like that. Or the passage, judge not ye judge. You know, you've faced it before. We've dealt with that certainly before. But this is one of the many. So it's grace and Christ. Grace and Christ. Now continue back to Galatians. We've got a lot of territory to cover. So he says in verse 7, we looked at that, which is another which is not the same, which is different, so no longer can be counted as. So they're not liberal Christians, modern Christians, neo-Orthodox Christians, though they can call themselves what they want. And they can seemingly have all kinds of outward success as they fight against the carbon footprint and the environment and the injustice of man, whatever it is. And they can speak in lofty terms. They can even say and repeat the Apostles' Creed up and down the wazoo, whatever that means. They can do it. But they don't believe in it. They don't believe in it. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe that the message of Scripture is attached to history and it's a message of doctrine and belief. You know, many times when we look at 1 Corinthians 15 during the time of resurrection, we all always are reminded of the words of the introduction of that chapter where Paul would say, I'm telling you, speaking about the gospel, how that Jesus died. That's a matter of history. That's a matter of fact. The Bible is built of facts. But then he goes on, he says, but Jesus not only died, he died for our sins. That little phrase, for our sins, is a matter of doctrine, a matter of teaching. A matter of meaning God has given and placed on the death of Christ. And then, of course, he goes on, and it's beautiful. And he reminds us that he didn't come up with that. He's received it, and he's presenting it. And then he goes, not only did Jesus die, but he died for our sins. And then the next phrase, it's a glorious little one phrase, according to the Scripture. That has come by divine revelation. It's recorded. It's preserved. And of course, it's not only divine revelation through the Word of God. The Word is true, but the Holy Spirit further reveals it to us in a saving way. I mean, you could preach a series of sermons on that little phrase as we see the basis of the Christian faith. And a church or a people or individual people who cannot and do not see that phrase and in any one of those particular contexts or application of that phrase is in denial or disbelief, that's no longer Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus came, if you believe it's only a myth or it's only a story, it has no relevance, it's not true history. Or if you say the applicant, well, he came, but he was just a good man. He's a good man. He was a good leader. He was a good example. He was even one of the best that we ought to follow. He had a good ethical principle, and we need to live by his principles of application. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible certainly calls us to imitate Christ and to be followers of him, but it also says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that thou shalt be saved. We have to recognize the redeeming work of Christ as the central thrust of both the Old and the New Testament, prophesied of and fulfilled, and recognize that as the truth of God revealed and maintained for us. Now notice quickly, if you will, he goes on, and then he deals with this, again, Galatians. If we say before, so now again, if any man, now he's singling out individuals as well. He's not, you know, what's a prominent accepted axiom by many, even within the church, is God hates the sin but loves all the sinners. There is no sin apart from sinners. And we're reminded in the Bible that God hates the wicked every day. You can't divorce the person from what he does. But thankfully, the Lord saves not only from sin, he saves the sinner. See, we deal with both. He is identifying people. He's not saying, well, you know, don't, let's not get involved. He's talking, he's specifically identifying, you know, a person who holds this. If any man preach any other gospel, which of course isn't a gospel, some other religion unto you than we have received, let him be accursed. There couldn't be any stronger words in scripture than these. It doesn't come out maybe so much in our English translations. It'll be anathema. It's a commitment to judgment. It's a commitment to hell. And years ago I heard a preacher preach, probably 40 years ago, and somebody asked him this question, and his answer was, it was, if you said, let him go to hell. That's how bad it is when someone deliberately perverts the truth that it no longer becomes the truth. He adds to the nature of our relationship to God, to the message of salvation, of grace, pure, simple, entire, complete graciousness. Anything. Circumcision, baptism, putting in something in the offering, going to church, doing whatever you want. All those things might be good. Well, leave out circumcision. All those things might be good and are necessary as part of the ongoing work of the fruits of the Spirit and sanctification, but they do not merit our salvation to any whit. But there also is the acceptance of the complete acceptance of the person and work of Christ. Because we've already seen from verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ. Say. Then he goes on. I'm not going to get through this either. For I do not now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if yet I please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man. There. Because that sums up both grace and sums up Christ. There sums up the crux of it. It's not a man-made religion. We didn't come by it by our own meditation, our own devices. It wasn't a matter of consensus. We gathered together and said, well, what do you think? What do you think? That's a lot of times people like, they don't like church or they like preaching, especially in places that they're preaching the truth, because they don't want to hear thus says the Lord. So they go around in the circle, and what do you think of that? Well, I don't like it so much. What do you think about it? Well, it can mean this, and it can mean, you know. I've had a lot of people who were, have called up over the years who weren't interested ever going to a preaching service or a worship service, just they wanted to have a little Bible study so everybody could give their opinion of something. No, it's not from man and of man. Certainly it's about man. It's about God. It's about man. It's about the greatness and the glory and the laws of God. All that we learn about who God is, it's theism. It's Trinitarian. And it's about man. The creation of man. The sin of man. The problem of man. The condition of man. The judgment of man. And the salvation that God has provided for his own. So there's a lot in this, of course, we realize. But we're dealing it with these two ideas. So it's not a religion of man. Now go on. For I neither, verse 12, for I neither received it of man. This is not Galatians, it's a series on Galatians. We're going to go back. Neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. One time somebody told me, I could tell you who, some of you might know him or remember him. He didn't like the law of God too much. And he gave me a paper one time because he didn't like the idea of sanctification. And he gave me a paper one time that said, God the Father gave the law, but the gospel in the New Testament is through Jesus Christ. Are you trying to say there's no harmony and not the same will between the Father and the Son, as if one were against the other? All you have to do is look at the Ten Commandments. That's what he's referring to, where it begins with the glorious revelation that God was the Redeemer. And though he redeemed outwardly, which was a picture of the spiritual and the greater. But it's all, of course, I mean, the law came by Christ himself. But it's the revelation of Christ, the fulfillment of Christ. That was the problem. I mean, page one. Page 2, page 3, page 4, page 5, page 6. I haven't gotten past page 1, so we're not going to get very far. But I have scriptures as Jesus challenged them in his own day. He says, you think you have eternal life. And he said, you're right about that in the scriptures. But you fail, or you don't see, that was the people in his own day, you fail to see that they are they which speak of me. They speak of him. If we don't confess Christ, if we don't know Christ, if we don't understand the gracious nature of his redeeming work, or change, or divert, or corrupt, or cease from it, we become like ancient Israel did in its own day, at the day of Christ, who refused him in the main. So they're no longer children of God and children of Abraham. And that can be said, certainly, of the modern church. I'm almost done here, though I'm not done here. Now notice, it goes on. He says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past. Notice the next phrase. In the Jews' religion. Now, here's Paul, who defended and could boast. He says, if you want to talk about an Israelite, I am an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I've been trained in all the law, and I can boast. But it was all meaningless to him unless he knew Christ. It was all dung. It was worthless. Now here he's identifying, not only does John identify it, not only does Christ identify it, the Holy Spirit identify it, the Word of God identify the Jewish religion or Judaism in that day as not the people of God, but the synagogue of Satan. Paul's saying, listen, you know who I am, that my former way of life was of the, notice he calls it the Jews' religion. He's separating himself from that because they didn't understand the grace of God, the nature of salvation, the supernatural. It's all of God. You know, the little sign we have, the banner, salvation is the Lord. We go through Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and go through all that. And we know he's talking about the gospel, the nature of grace. The problem that men have with the nature of grace. And of course, Christ. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God that belongs to God. The people of God. Those who are identified as his people, and he blesses. And I wasted it. And I profited. And then he uses the phrase again. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many equals in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my father. Well, Jesus, of course, condemned the Pharisees, and we're all familiar with it in the gospel, when he looked at them and he said, you have added, misinterpreted, misapplied to the Word of God, and you replaced it with the traditions of your fathers, so that it's no longer the Word of God, it's the Word of man. Now that did happen historically, and it's unfolded through us in the New Testament, so that the words here in Revelation 2:9 and the words in Revelation 3:9 are accurate and true regarding the nature of the Old Testament people. But that's not the point. The point is that could also be applied in any day. It could be applied to any of those churches or any of the churches of Christ down through time, and it can, and it has been. Even if people don't recognize it. And the Lord reminds us quickly in 1 John chapter 2. Let's go beyond that. In 2 John, clearly, that those who don't have Christ don't have God. Whosoever, verse 9, all these are 9s. Chapter 1, only one chapter, 2 John. Whosoever transgresseth and abides not. Now there's two things here. You break, you change the doctrine of Christ, or you don't keep the doctrine of Christ. You transgress and abide not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, which of course is a tremendous doctrine, it's the doctrine of grace. It's the doctrine of the revelation of God. It's the doctrine of God. It's the doctrine of salvation. It's a doctrine of the incarnation and virgin birth, of the atonement, substitutionary atonement, of the resurrection, of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that doesn't have Christ doesn't have God. That's, again, it goes back to Jesus when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the one. Didn't say I'm the best way. I am the easiest way. I am a way. And there are many other ways. You know, that's the popular religion today. You hold you what you want, and I'll hold what I want. But don't rub me the wrong way. You do it quietly, and we're all going to the same place. That's not Christianity. It's not the message of the gospel. It's not the message of the Bible that has an exclusive message. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the message. That's the message. And we can either have the candlestick and the light of Christ shining forth from us and in our hearts and from our churches and our assemblies, or we don't. And it's according to the message of grace and the message of Christ and the message of the Bible. We're either going to be seen, recognized, and approved as the children of God, the church of Christ, or an assembly of the devil with a wrong message and a different religion. And God help us. God help us and keep us true and faithful to the message of the Bible and to Christ our Savior and our head. Let's pray.